Good morning. Now, I noticed you guys were a little rowdy this morning. And I take it that's because we all got that extra hour of sleep. There have been times where people have suggested, oh, wouldn't it be great if we had a 10 o'clock service? And actually, many people have told me they really like 9 o'clock. I happen to be one of the ones that like 9 o'clock. But I don't know if we did switch to 10 o'clock, if that were possible, I think you guys would be way too rowdy. So that's what I learned this morning. But seriously, it's great to be here together. I look out and I see so many of you. I know many of you have been busy this fall. As we get closer to the holiday season, I want to, what I always say every year, remind you that it's vitally important that we make the first things first, that we keep the priority on spiritual things. For me, this is a discipline because there are so many distractions. I realized yesterday, I was thinking about Christmas being around the corner. And actually, for me, Christmas begins in like the beginning of December. That's when things have to be done. And, you know, there are luncheons and there are things that had to be planned. I'm just thinking, you know, I'm one of those people that just realize so many times what's supposed to bring us closer to God brings us further away from Him. A holiday, because the holidays are not what's important. What's important is our relationship with God. So one of the ways you can do that is to continue to make sure you give a priority to those things we put on our calendar, especially services on Sundays and Wednesdays, just to make sure you're centered as you go through what is always, for everyone, a very stressful time. You know, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about history. The history of Israel. And I'm sure, and again, I don't look for opportunities to be political, and this is not a political statement. But many times in cultures throughout the history of mankind, and even in our nation today, there are movements to try to forget history because it's painful. There are many painful chapters in history. We can go back to the Middle Ages, and there were certainly many, many painful chapters in man's history. I'm a student of history. And if you were to take out all of the wars, the tragedies, the genocidal ambitions, all of the things that are ugly about humanity, you'd have a pamphlet that basically mentioned a few things that happened in man's history. But it's important to study all of history. It's important to know the things that we did wrong so that we don't repeat those mistakes. And right now in our culture, I'm concerned because there is a movement among those within our nation to try to silence or forget or rewrite the history. And I understand there are many things about our nation's history we should be ashamed of. I'm going to say that. And that's okay. Like, let's learn from those things. Racism, slavery, there are many. Bigotry, prejudice, let's be honest. Violence. But in Israel, there was an understanding that if they forgot those things, if they failed to remember those things, there was a likelihood that they would not learn those lessons, and in fact repeat those things. A very famous quote by a Spanish writer said, you know, if you don't remember the past, you're condemned to repeat it. And I think it's fair to say that in remembering our past, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we can grow and be and give ourselves the opportunity to gain wisdom. Amen? That's what Psalm 78 is all about this morning as we prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you and your word. And we learn from so many of the things in our own pasts as we share our testimonies on testimony night or share the gospel and share what you have done for us in our lives. And even as we contemplate those things in our past, we realize how much we've learned. We realize we've made mistakes and it brings us closer to you. Lord, I thank you that we can be honest about our failures. We can be honest about our past. And Lord, that's not a bad thing. And even though we forget those things which are behind, we don't forget the things that have happened where you have worked amazingly in and through our lives. And so, Lord, while we don't relish those things, we don't rejoice in those things, we remember those things, and most of all, we remember how you've delivered us through them. And so as we look at the history of Israel today, may we remember our own histories and even the history of our culture and our nation and our families. And recognize that you're a good and gracious God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Psalm 78, the overwhelming message is to trust the Lord and obey His word. As so many Psalms teach us, trust the Lord. Obey His word. To obey His word is to trust the Lord. If you trust God, then you're going to obey his word. But here, Asaph introduces a psalm that he wrote specifically to teach the next generation of Israel about their history. Those that are trying to subvert our nation learned a long time ago that the way to do that was to infiltrate the education system, academia, and especially at the college and university level. And we're aware of this. Unfortunately, it's really taken root, and now for many decades, our institutions of higher learning are indoctrinating as opposed to educating. And that's even happening in the elementary school levels, unfortunately. As we realize that, we recognize that it's so important for one generation to pass to the next generation the truth about their history, the truth about God, the truth about God's love and the opportunity that we have to be saved. I would say that a generation or two ago, there was failure on the part of the people of God to do this. I would say that, based on what I see. And that's not an indictment or a judgment of any one person or group of people. But given the results, I think it's fair to say at some point within the last 100 years, the people, the men and women of God, failed in their ability overwhelmingly to pass to the next generation these truths. Now, maybe they tried, and maybe there was an unwillingness on the part of this culture to receive it. But going back into the 60s, I was actually born in the 60s. I don't really remember much of them. But even into the 70s, there was a very rebellious attitude within our culture. And a lot of the people in that culture, and some of you remember this, of course, they really didn't want to hear about God or the things of God. But let me remind you that in the midst of that rebellion came the Jesus movement. So I don't want you to think, well, all is lost. I like to call people like that Chicken Little Christians. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Listen, in the midst of what is probably the greatest cultural rebellion or cultural revolution in our nation's history, we had one of the greatest revivals. So hope is not lost. But it happens when men and women commit themselves to the truth, to sharing the truth in love. And that's the Jesus movement as we know it. It led to a group of people, young people, hippies at that time, coming to know Christ. And we're the recipients of that legacy. What I mean is that Calvary Chapel as a church came out of the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. So here we are, and our legacy is that the first generation told the next generation the truth about God and his word. And so here at Calvary Chapel, we're committed to doing this from the little ones all the way up to adults, teaching them the truth about God's word. Now, Asaph had this passion. I can relate to this. He has a passion to share the truth about God's word and about Israel's history. This psalm is the seventh of 12 psalms authored by Asaph, the seer. He was a collector and a gatherer of psalms, a Levite, and one of David's three chief musicians. We've talked a lot about him because we've studied up to this point six of the psalms that he's written. Now, the sons of Asaph were temple musicians that recognized Asaph as their teacher, as their master, and many of them were his descendants and others were his students, and this may have been written by one of his students or descendants. But they played a prominent part at each revival within the kingdom of Judah. Why do I say that? Because Asaph was concerned about the revival in his culture. Everything he did drove him and his followers, everything they did and everything they wrote was designed to drive the people of God closer to God and bring revival. And so that's why these psalms are so powerful in that way. Now, there's also a musical term that's used to introduce this psalm called maskil. It shows up in 13 of the titles of the psalms, and it means an emotionally contemplative song. So there's emotion. It's an emotional song. You know how it is. You can listen to certain songs, and just the music and the words can bring you to tears. It highlights the extreme emotion that resonates within this passionate psalm. And so here we look now at what is actually, for you trivia buffs, the second longest of all the psalms next to Psalm 119. So it's a longer psalm. But it's poetic, and it doesn't introduce a lot of themes, but the theme is consistent and elaborate, and we can get through it quickly because it's self-explanatory. But the overall importance of this psalm is to teach the history of Israel to people so they would not forget it. Now, Asaph explains the purpose of this particular psalm to the people of Israel in verses 1 through 8. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 78. He introduces it in this way. He says, "O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us." So passing on that truth, and in introducing this psalm, he explains the purpose of this psalm to the people of Israel. He calls them to listen carefully. Have you ever spent time with little ones? You parents know this. You say that word a lot, listen. Listen. You're always trying to get them to listen. Well, listen carefully to all that he shares with them about their history. Listen. Learn. Now, Jesus' use of parables fulfilled this prophecy, because what he says here in this psalm, he intends to teach his people hidden things using parables. And in the Gospel of Matthew, which we studied a number of years ago, Jesus' use of parables fulfilled this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told that Jesus actually fulfilled this verse by teaching in parables. His use of parables was important to his communication of the gospel. He would teach them many things concerning the kingdom of heaven using parables. And this would reveal spiritual truth that had been hidden from mankind since the creation. And so that's interesting that it links up with Jesus' ministry. Here he calls them to share their history as God's chosen people with their descendants. I have become increasingly concerned in our culture about forgotten arts and forgotten sciences. For a while there seemed to be an overemphasis on business and money and material things, and in the school systems there was a neglect of the arts, and theater, and music, those types of things, dance, for a number of years. And then I think within the last 10 to 15 years, it's sort of a resurgence of recognizing the importance of these things in our culture, using them to help children to stay out of trouble. And now this is not necessarily pervasive in our culture, but especially in this area, I've noticed an emphasis again in our education system on the arts. And I'm happy about that, being a musician. I'm very happy about that. And it concerned me that that might be lost. But there are things in our culture today that are being lost. I think of things, artisans, crafts, the idea of creating things and artistry is definitely being neglected, but also the sciences. We're bringing in people from other countries because we don't have enough people within our education system, young people who are interested in science and technology. You hear this all the time. But history, my passion, history is not being forgotten, it's being rewritten. It's revisionist. We talk about our heroes. Now, maybe there was a time in our culture where we talked about our heroes with blinders on. We didn't really recognize they had feet of clay, as we like to say, that they were flawed individuals. But now we're vilifying everyone. There was a recent thing with Robert E. Lee. And listen, I'm a northerner, just to say it. You know what I mean? Not that I was alive in the Civil War, but I'm born and raised in New Jersey. But I can appreciate the contributions that someone like that made to our society, although he was a flawed individual. And now there's this emphasis on, well, we need to change history or revise history to what we want it to be. And what this man is understanding is the importance of sharing their history. And there's a lot of bad and embarrassing history he's about to share. He knew he needed to share the history of God's people with God's people, the chosen people, and with their descendants. Now, they needed to know these things. And look what it says here in verses 4 through 8. It says here, we will not hide them. What is that? Is all of the things that the fathers and ancestors had told them. We will not hide them from their children. I see, revisionist history seeks to hide the truth or change the truth. They used to say in Soviet Russia that nothing is more uncertain than the past, because they would literally rewrite the past to promote their agenda. He says, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. Going back into 1963, they took the Supreme Court decided that prayer didn't belong in the schools. And then over time, with the embarrassing interpretation of the separation of church and state, we've now taken tried to take every trace of God out of our education, public education systems, and now we have school shootings, and we have all kinds of problems in our culture, and we wonder why. Here he says, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Listen, it's not public education's responsibility, nor is it the Sunday school next door for like an hour on a Sunday. It's not their responsibility to teach your children, although they do. They're there to reinforce what you're teaching your children. Notice, to teach their children so the next generations would know them, even the children yet to be born. That's preserving the legacy, the godly legacy of God's people. And they in turn would tell their children. And then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. Notice the obedience comes after the understanding. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So he doesn't glamorize their past. He makes a point of saying, you know, your forefathers, they failed a lot. But that doesn't stop them from telling the truth about God and his people. He calls them to share their history. They needed to know about all of the miraculous works that the Lord had done for them. They needed to understand the law of the Lord and then pass it on to their children. They needed to put their trust in the Lord and obey his word, and they needed to not be like their forefathers who did not trust in the Lord or obey his word. And the only way that you can teach that is through a truthful, albeit negative, example of our past. So here's the thing. We can talk about things like slavery in our nation. We can talk about things like civil rights and racism as a negative example of what we no longer want to do and still embrace our history. Are you with me? We can do that. And I'm committed to education, not just spiritual education, but education in general. And I think it's okay, parents, it's okay for you to share your failures with your children. In fact, they'll learn more from your failures than your successes. You know, you can learn so much from mistakes, your own mistakes, certainly, but the mistakes of others, and not repeat them. So many times parents think they have to project this image. Perfect example is when, you know, a child gets to be the age of, let's say, 10 or 11, and they start to ask questions like, Mom, Dad, you grew up in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or whatever, and did you smoke pot? You know, and there are some parents that will either avoid the question or lie about it, like that one president, which I'm not going to mention by name. Oh, no, he said he smoked it, but he didn't inhale. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. I think, you know, it's okay to be honest. You know, we have a testimony night the first Friday of every month over at Herman's house. And there are some young people there. And as they hear the testimony, I sometimes think, oh, my goodness, maybe this is PG-13. You know, no, it isn't. I mean, it has to be handled delicately, but let's be honest. Kids need to know. And parents, if you failed and they ask you about your failures, teach from your failures. They're going to respect you a whole lot more if you tell them the truth and teach from your failures. And that's really what he's saying here. They needed to not be like their forefathers who did not trust in the Lord or obey his word. And now he begins from verse 9 to verse 55. He begins to recount the history of Israel during the Exodus and their wandering in the wilderness. So this is a survey of Israel's history from the time they were in Egypt until the time they entered the Promised Land, right up until the time of David. And he sort of briefly goes over this in from a broad perspective, from an aerial view. He looks down at Israel's history, and he's not trying to teach them the details of history. Just give them an overwhelming experience of, hey, listen, you know what? We failed a lot, but God is faithful. Can I hear an amen? We failed a lot, but God is faithful. That's a great lesson to teach your kids and young people in general. So now he begins to embark on this survey of Israel's history. In verses 9 through 11, he says, the men of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was actually the half-tribe of Joseph. It was Ephraim and Manasseh. But we read that the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, they were archers, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. It's interesting that as he embarks on this history, he goes right after that tribe. Now, there's a reason for that. He explains why the men of Ephraim did not trust in the Lord or obey his word. They were the prominent tribe in the north. They were the leading tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel years later when the kingdom divided. But from the beginning, they were the leading tribe. They were the tribe of Joseph. Okay? They were one of the tribes of Joseph. But they were also the tribe of Joshua. And he led the people into the promised land. So they considered themselves a leading tribe, and indeed they were. They were one of the greater tribes. There were two leading tribes, Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north. But notice that this man, part of the kingdom of Judah or the tribe of Judah, he's a Levite, but he's part of the tribe of Judah in the south. He lives there. He's looking at them and saying, you know, they really failed a lot. And here are some of the things they did. They rebelled against the Lord like faithless archers. Now, he may just be using a metaphor or an analogy, a simile, actually, to communicate this. But this seems to be a reference to the defeat of Saul and Israel on Mount Gilboa, which had taken place back in 1 Samuel. The Ephraimites rebelled against the Lord like faithless archers that refused to fight on the battlefield. Your archers are your backup. In today's world, we have an air force that brings air cover. Well, back then they had archers that would shoot over the heads of the infantry, and were a very important part of a battle plan. And if they decided not to follow through, you were cut off and surrounded and killed on the battlefield. You depended greatly upon your archers. If you've seen any movies from the history of mankind through like Braveheart and other movies you might have seen, you'll see how important those archers were to a medieval battlefield, certainly. But here we see that Joshua was an Ephraimite, and his tribe had great prestige during the time of the judges, but they forgot all of the miraculous works that the Lord had done for them. So just put this in your mind. Why did they fail? They forgot. They didn't remember. And then we go on to verses 12 through 16. And here Asaph reminds the people of Israel about all the miraculous works that the Lord did during the Exodus. And fortunately, due to a number of movies, especially the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, most of us know this account vividly. But here's what we read in verses 12 through 16. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with a cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. And he brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. This is an overview of the Exodus. You see, during the Exodus, the Lord miraculously parted the Red Sea. He led them through on dry land. We talked about that last week. He guided them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and fire. You know, we were spending some time with little Jonathan this week, and he was over at our house, and he was asking questions about a picture we have over our fireplace. It's a picture of the Shekinah, glory of God. And I actually told him that word, so Rajan John, if he uses that word, that's where he got it from. The Shekinah, glory of God. But we told him about the glory of God, and it was the pillar of cloud and fire over the Israelites, because it's, again, that's right over my fireplace, where my big screen TV would be if I gave over to the flesh, you know. Sorry, Manny. I know he has one over his fireplace. Just teasing. So he was asking about that, gave me an opportunity to share about the Shekinah glory of God. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's sharing about how God led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud and fire. Again, all of this in the book of Exodus, if you're not familiar with it. The Lord also provided them with water, miraculously provided them with water from the rocks in the desert. And he mentions that there. They had forgotten these things, and he's reminding them of them. And then he reminds the people of Israel about something very negative in their history: the rebellion of their forefathers in the wilderness. You see, though God was faithful, they were unfaithful. And as a result of their rebellion, an entire generation over nearly 40 years died in the wilderness and did not enter into the promised land because they did not trust the Lord. They actually were brought within about 2 years. They were brought to the very border of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea. And they didn't believe that God could do for them what he had promised. Because of their unbelief, the Lord said, you guys are going to wander around for the next 38 years until that entire generation, except for two people, die out. It was Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that believed, yes, we can do it. That is, of the men. And so they wandered around for 38 years, died off in the wilderness, but it was because they didn't trust God. What's the theme of this psalm? Trust the Lord. You see, that's the message he's communicating. And so we read in verses 17 through 31, but they continued in sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for the people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob and his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. And he let loose the east wind from the heavens and let forth the south wind by his power. And he rained down on them like dust, flying birds. They were quail, flying birds, like sand on the seashore. And he made them come down inside their camp and all around their tents, and they ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them, because they were ungrateful and unbelieving. God's anger rose against them, and he put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. And so God brought judgment, because they despised God's provision, as is documented there. That's not a flattering history, is it? So much of the history of any culture is unflattering. But as he's being honest about their failures, his hope is that they will learn and not repeat them. That's the whole point in sharing them. They put God to the test by demanding that he provide them with food as well as water. They didn't believe he could. They spoke out against God and did not believe that he would be faithful to them, faithful to deliver them. And yes, the Lord was very angry with them, and he judged them with fire for their lack of faith. You know, the Lord miraculously provided them with manna. And you know, basically, if anyone tries to tell you what it is, remember the word manna literally means, what is it? ¿Qué es esto? You know? What is this? You know, you don't know what it is. Well, that's what manna is, so I don't know what it is, but they ate it and they had plenty of it. And the Lord miraculously provided them with quail while they wandered in the wilderness as well. But the Lord was angry with them and judged them with a plague for craving other food. That is, they despised God's provision and they wanted something else. And they demanded it. And so they were judged. And they were ungrateful. And then in verses 30 through 31, oh, I think I actually read that already. It says before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. So here they are with this bitter heart, ungrateful heart, and God judges them. He brings down his chastisement, his discipline. And then we get to verse 32, and we read here in verse 32 that in spite of all of this, and this is so important, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. And whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful and forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained their anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return, a vapor, a mist, if you will. See, Asaph reminds the people of Israel about the mercy of the Lord despite the rebellion of their forefathers. Let's never forget God's mercy. We have seen God's mercy in our culture and in our nation's history over and over again. I believe right now we're experiencing God's mercy. I do. I think God was very merciful to us over this last year. very merciful to us. And I think he's going to continue to be merciful to us, not because our president is a perfect person or because our Congress, you know, is doing what they're supposed to be doing or for issues of politics. No, but because God is faithful to his praying people, to his people who have cried out for revival. And you know what? Some of that is happening in the hearts of God's people. Of course, there's a lot of resistance. Not surprising. But let's remember this. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is faithful. Amen? We know this to be true. And so, in verses 32 through 39, we see that Asaph reminds the people of the Lord, the people of Israel, about the mercy of God. And this despite the rebellion. See, they continued not to believe that God would be faithful to deliver them in spite of his miraculous works. Now, the Lord would judge them until they turned to him again and remembered that they could trust him. This is a repetitive pattern throughout the entire Old Testament in the history of Israel, over and over again, through the book of Judges, through the time of the kings. We had studied these things on Wednesday evenings a number of months ago and over the last few years. But they continued not to obey the word of the Lord, and they only served him with their words and not their hearts. When you get to a place where you're outwardly saying we serve God, but inwardly you're not, God brings judgment to bring you to your knees, to break you, and to break a culture so that that culture can be revived. Amen? And I think that's what we've experienced, and I'm grateful for that. So the Lord was merciful to them, forgave their sins, and did not destroy them in his anger. And then Asaph says this in verses 40 through 43. He explains why the people of Israel did not trust or obey the Lord. Maybe you have that question. Why? Why didn't they trust or obey God? Why? Well, look at verses 40 through 43. He answers the question. He says, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember. They did not remember his power. The day he redeemed them from the oppressor. The day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt. His wonders in the region of Zoan. They forgot. The reason they failed is because they didn't remember how good God had been to them. They had forgotten about God's deliverance. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, when we fail individually and personally in our own lives, it's because we forget where we were before God picked us up, dusted us off, cleaned us up, and got us on our way. That's why testimonies are so important. They remind us as we tell our testimony, and we share our testimony. They remind others of their testimony and communicate the importance of a testimony. It is so vitally important that we not forget how good God has been to us. If you remember that, you will not fail. I mean, you're not going to be perfect, but you're not going to be in rebellion against God. So if you're finding in your life you're rebelling against God, not obeying his word, which is equivalent to rebelling against God, not obeying him or his word, living in sin, take a moment and think, where was I the day before Christ came into my life? What was my life like before God delivered me? When I do that, I'm like, whoa, man, praise God. I'm in a different place the minute I think about that. And that's what he's trying to help them to see, that the reason they were failing, the reason they weren't trusting the Lord, the reason they weren't obeying his word is they had forgotten who God is, who God had been in their life. They rebelled against the Lord over and over again while they wandered in the wilderness, that is, the children of Israel, because they did not remember all the miraculous works that the Lord had done for them. They saw with their own eyes the things we're about to read. Here now in verses 44 through 45, Asaph again reminds the people of Israel about all the miraculous works that the Lord did during the Exodus. Now he goes into detail. He says here, he turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. Now he's speaking about what God did to the Egyptians. When he speaks there, them, he's speaking of the Egyptians. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper or the locust. their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger, and he did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. Ham was an ancestor of the Egyptians, one of the sons of Noah. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken, and he drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. Beautiful, poetic history, the way he communicates and summarizes the things that God had done. The Lord had turned Egypt's waters to blood. He sent flies, frogs, locusts. He destroyed their crops, their livestock with hail and lightning. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt during the Passover. He unleashed his anger against Egypt by sending that final plague, and then Pharaoh let the people of God go. But the Lord miraculously delivered his people from their bondage as slaves of Egypt and led his people through the wilderness and into the promised land. They had forgotten that, they had forgotten what God had done for them. Then he goes on here in verses 56 through 57. In this last section, he recounts the history of Israel after they entered the promised land. Things weren't perfect then either. After they entered the promised land, they had more problems. The next generation rebelled against God. And the next generation rebelled against God. And there were revivals, but for the most part, the people of God rebelled against God. And here he explains why the 12 tribes of Israel did not trust the Lord or obey his word. Why? You should know by now. They did not remember. They did not remember. Look at verses 56 and 57. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. I like that description. That is, you pick up a bow and arrow, and it's not set up in a way where it shoots straight. That's pretty unreliable. You're trying to hit the target, you hit your friend. It's not good. A faulty bow is like a gun that's not sighted properly. You don't want to mess with a faulty bow. But they had rebelled against the Lord like their forefathers and were as unreliable as a faulty bow on the battlefield. They clearly had forgotten all of the miraculous works that the Lord had done for them. And so once again, in verses 58 through 64, Asaph reminds the people of Israel about the rebellion of their forefathers in the promised land. Look at verse 58. They angered him with their high places. That is, they set up these places of idolatry in the promised land. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. And when God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. That was where they used to keep the tabernacle before they built the temple in Jerusalem. The tent he had set up among men, he sent the ark of his might, that's the ark of the covenant, into captivity. His splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance, that's his chosen people. Fire consumed their young men and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword and their widows could not weep. That's what happened. That was their history, not a flattering history. They angered the Lord by rejecting him and worshiping idols and other gods. And the Lord was very angry with them. He judged them by allowing their enemies to defeat and destroy them. When the enemies of God's people are defeating them and destroying them, God is working on their behalf to bring them to repentance. That's true of any person. That's true of any nation that serves God. That's true of any group of people that belong to God. The Lord was very angry with them. The Ark of the Covenant at one point in 1 Samuel 4 was taken captive by the Philistines when Samuel was just a boy. And the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh in the land of Ephraim. Interesting. It was in Ephraim, but then it was moved to Judah. The city was destroyed by the Philistines after the Ark was taken captive. And so he reflects back on that history because the people of Israel suffered greatly under the Philistines until the time of David. If you ask any child in Sunday school who the bad guys are, they're going to tell you the Philistines, or they're going to at least talk about one big bad guy. Remember him? Goliath. He's the real boogeyman of the Old Testament as far as kids are concerned. You know, he's the bad guy. So we know that even our children understand the Philistines were bad, the Israelites were good, but the Israelites were not good, they weren't godly. And God raised up or allowed the Philistines to come in and to defeat them and to destroy them. And so they suffered greatly. But then God was faithful, and this is what Asaph, who served David, wanted to end the psalm on. That when the people turned to God, God revived the people. That's the message. When you remember, you'll be blessed. When you forget, you won't be. Here's what he says in verses 65 through 72. Then, I love that word, then the Lord awoke as from sleep. Now, God doesn't sleep, but he's using poetry to make a point. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep. As a man wakes from the stupor of wine, he beat back his enemies and put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. Remember the Ephraimites? He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which was the hill that the temple was eventually built upon, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands. He led them. Amen? This is all to get to the place of celebrating that God had provided a king, a shepherd king, for them. The Lord used David, a man after God's own heart, because Asaph wanted the people of Israel to remember that he had miraculously delivered them from their enemies through his servant David. A man after God's own heart. And the Lord rejected the leadership of the tribe of Ephraim in favor of the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. And so the Ephraimites no longer served the Lord, not the way they should. And so the kingdom went to David, a man from Judah, who would be the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the Lord now preferred to have the tabernacle and later the temple set up in Jerusalem. And he tells us this, probably writing from Jerusalem. The Lord built his sanctuary on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem through David's son Solomon. And at this point, no doubt, Asaph is remembering back David's kingdom and seeing what Solomon was doing as well. But let's end with this. The Lord chose a shepherd named David to shepherd his people, Israel, as their righteous king. And he did so, it says here, with integrity of heart, that is sincerely, and with skillful hands, that is with ability. Now, I was sharing today with Lori Ann something that the Lord laid on my heart just even this weekend, the importance for those of us who are pastors, and there are several of our pastors here today. There in the church today, there are a lot of people that use the title pastor, but let me remind you that it simply means shepherd. For some, pastor means celebrity, author. For some, it means teacher, and part of shepherding is teaching. But there is no more vital role for the pastor, not just myself as the pastor of this church, but all of our pastors here. There is no more vital or important role than to lead sincerely, lead people, and care for people as a shepherd. If we're not doing that, we're not a pastor. That's the job description. It's not glamorous. It probably won't make you famous. A lot of people care more about the other things that pastors sometimes do, but this is the job. And you have to do it with two things, integrity and ability, which means you have to work at it and you have to do your best, but you also have to try your best. And I'm just going to say this. Listen, brothers and sisters, I am not a perfect man. I am hardly a perfect pastor. I'm not a celebrity. My name is probably not known in too many places, and I don't care. And we're not a huge church, and I don't care, because I probably couldn't pastor more people than God allows me to pastor as he pastors through me. But let me tell you something, and I say this again to our leaders and our pastors here. Asaph is celebrating that God provided them with a shepherd king. A shepherd king. Now here's the beauty of this. I'm just an under-shepherd. In fact, I like to say I'm a sheepdog. I bark at the sheep to follow the shepherd. So if you see me around, burr, 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 that's what I'm doing. I'm an under-shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd of our souls. He's our shepherd king. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever forget what he's done for you. And you'll be just fine. Lord Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we now come before you. And we ask that you would help us to remember. As we get older, we sometimes forget. And we choose to forget things that we should remember. Sometimes things that are not so flattering to remember, but they help us to stay on the straight and narrow. So I ask right now that you'd renew our hearts. As Asaph tried to help the next generation in his culture, help us to help our next generation to know the truth about our lives, about our culture, about the church, about you and your word, that they might be able to move forward in their lives, understanding that you are a good and gracious God, and when we remember these things, we're blessed. And when we forget them, unfortunately, we're condemned to repeat the mistakes of our forefathers, doomed to fail. So help us to remember, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.